This morning, if you don't mind. This Bible that we use in church is the King James 2, but it is the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible preceded the King James Bible by quite a ways. And if you were to go to Plymouth Plantation and go through the museum, well, actually, it's both there and also at what they call Pilgrim Hall. They actually have, at Pilgrim Hall, they have what they claim is the actual Bible that William Brewster used when he was there. And it's a Geneva Bible, of course. And up on the plantation, they had, in their little museum, they had a Geneva Bible in there. And I can't remember what the connection was with that. The Geneva Bible was the first time that they ever put chapter and verse breaks in the Bible. And they put them in there specifically for the ability to memorize. On the one hand, you could memorize scripture by verses. The other hand was for cross-reference. Instead of having to read through all the letters and history like you would normally read a book, you were able to go from a certain book, a certain chapter, a certain verse to a cross-reference somewhere else, and it made it simpler. And so at the time of the Reformation, there was no King James Bible at the beginning of the Reformation. The Geneva Bible was the Bible. Is that door locked? No. The Geneva Bible was the Bible that was used. And I want to read, this is in the introduction to the Bible that we use during church on Sunday morning. It says, the light of the Reformation was the light of the Bible. Luther translated the Latin Bible that could be read only by professionals into everyday German that could be read by the people. In England, Wycliffe and then William Tyndale had translated the Bible into English. Yet there was substantial opposition to these efforts. Tyndale was burned at the stake in 1536. During the reign of Mary Tudor, 1553 to 1558, the Reformation was suppressed. The Roman Catholic Mass had to be celebrated. Services could not be conducted in English, and the priests were forbidden to marry. 288 persons were burned, including the Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer. These persecutions drove exiles from Britain to Europe. The most capable scholars among them came to Geneva, Switzerland. There they undertook the task of preparing a new translation of the Bible in English. The Geneva Bible was published in 1560, carefully designed to be accurate and understandable. It was the first English Bible to use verse divisions as most profitable for memory and for finding and comparing other passages. It was provided with marginal notes based on Reformed principles. The Geneva Bible dominated the English-speaking world for 100 years. It was the Bible used by Shakespeare. The King James Bible was published in 1611, but did not supplant the Geneva Bible until 50 years later. The Pilgrims and Puritans carried the Geneva Bible to the shores of the New World. American colonists were reared on the Geneva Bible. They read it, studied it, and sought to live by its light. Since that time, a multitude of English translations and study Bibles have appeared. None of these study Bibles has incorporated a summary of Reformed theology. The New Geneva Study Bible, which is what this is, contains a modern restatement of Reformation truth in its comments and theological notes. Its purpose is to present the light of the Reformation afresh. The Reformed accept the Christian faith as expressed in the ecumenical creeds and believed by Christians everywhere. The distinctive ideas of the Reformed are the result of accepting the Bible as the supreme authority for faith and practice. The words of the Bible are true, and its message is powerful. It conveys the infallible promise of God, its author, that it will not return to him empty, but will certainly accomplish his intended purpose. John Calvin was a great teacher in Geneva, Switzerland. He had to flee France. He was as many of the guys did at that period of history, if you were going to teach, and this is true today, we're reliving it, if you were going to teach the Bible as the rule of faith and practice, as the only rule of faith and practice, you're automatically in conflict with the Roman Catholic Church. And so these guys had to make a commitment, and the commitment had to be the commitment to the point of death. They had to be willing to accept martyrdom in order to present to the people as at large the Bible that God had given, and not the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church. So Calvin wrote enormous things, and he is referred to in many cases today, specifically by the Reformed churches. But Calvin is a point of reference. He is not a god. He is not superior to the Bible. The writings of Calvin are the writings of Calvin, and as best as he understood, he presented the scriptures. And unfortunately, what happened is that, as happens with other people, when you become, you receive some degree of popularity, they tend to attach your name to whatever becomes popular. And so Calvin's name got attached to the simple biblical studies that he was teaching. And in opposition to him, and in order to belittle the teaching, in order to make the teaching less relevant, they called it Calvinism. And Calvinism became pretty much hated, and there's a couple reasons why it became hated, and that is in the root instruction that Calvin found in the scriptures, and not just Calvin, but others did. He happens to be the one that got his name stuck on this thing. Out of his instruction, there came five points. And the 5 points came about because a fellow who was a Roman Catholic Jesuit started in opposition to the Reformation, and the opposition to the Reformation was essential to be taught in the way it was taught in order for the Reformers to stop seeing the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church as the Antichrist. Because without exception, they all viewed him, the Pope, and the system as Antichrist. And so if you mess with Rome, you're messing with a great, great, great satanic power. And the satanic power is spread across the world today in conjunction with Islam and in conjunction with secular humanism. So the 5 points came about out of a meeting where the people were opposing the doctrines of grace. They didn't like the idea that people are saved by grace, totally upon the work of Jesus Christ. Because the Roman Catholic position is what we call works-oriented. You're not saved by Christ alone. You're saved by Jesus, but by your work in purifying yourself, as it were, by keeping the various, what do you call those things? The sacraments, keeping all the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. So this is called infusion, and they teach that what's happening by going to confession, by taking communion, by marriage, by whatever the others are. I used to know them all. I don't remember them all now. Anyway, by all these so-called sacraments, that by keeping them, they gradually become holier and holier and holier and holier. And one of my favorite lines is from a movie called The Nun's Story. The Nun's Story is a story of a girl who enters the convent, goes through all of the rigorous training that a nun had to go through, is sent on the mission field, and she goes as a medical missionary. And at some point, the church gets very upset with her because of her focus on medicine. And they call her in and they advise her that she did not train to be in medicine, but to be a nun. And she is put in this conflict where she either has to remain true to the vows that she took and submissive to Rome and to the Pope, or to the call of God. She chooses the call of God, but during the conversation, the woman that they call the Mother Superior is talking with her, and the Mother Superior says, if she will stay at what she's doing and go through the rest of her nunnery, that she will have the hope of being born again. so that the being born again will not happen until after she has accomplished all of this so-called holiness that comes by the Holy Spirit into her and makes her fit. That is a complete opposition to the teachings of Scripture, which tell us that the Holy Spirit comes into you at birth when you are born again. When you become a believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit enters. You have, if you want to use the term baptized in the Holy Spirit, because the word baptized in the Holy Spirit does not mean some kind of an emotional expression or some kind of an event that occurs. It means to be governed by. So when the Bible talks about being filled with the Spirit, it always is talking about government, that your life becomes submissive to the Scripture, the Holy Spirit then imparting that to you, and you then walk your life in submission to the law of God. In the 5 points that were developed because of Calvin, they are called, first of all, total depravity. It spells out TULIP as an acronym. The first is called total depravity. It was determined by the reformers, and probably by people long before that, because it was the teaching of Christ, that man is totally incapable of saving himself. He not only has no ability to save himself, he has no ability to desire to be saved. Now, just to give you a very familiar verse, and you probably know this verse as well as I do, and I'm simply going to read it and you're going to say yes, is in the 3rd chapter of Romans, where Paul, in explaining to the Jews, because he's writing to the Jews primarily here, gets into the quotation of Scripture, and he says this to them. Because the Jews, understand, the Jews are looking at all of their ceremonial law and the bringing of the animals to be sacrificed and all the various things that they did, going to Jerusalem for Passover. They're looking at that as their means of acceptance with God. And Christ, and Paul is telling them that's not it. It is Christ. And so he says to them here in the 10th verse of Romans chapter 3, it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. That's what's meant by total depravity. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, if you just take those verses, you could just take those verses without doing any of the other historical study, without doing any other of the doctrinal study, you could take these verses and see an exact photograph of the history you're living in. You're living in it because there's none righteous. And that's what all these politicians think they are. They think they're righteous. That's what all the educational system thinks it is righteous. That's what the religious system thinks it is righteous. That's, you can go down system after system after system after system, and you cannot criticize them because they think they are righteous. I just saw a little comment this morning. I don't know, I didn't read it. I just saw the comment that Joe Biden was saying that he was inspired to run for the presidency because all of these foreign leaders of other nations were appealing to him to run. Well, so it'd be interesting to know what nations are appealing him to run. So he's inspired because of this appealing. So if you go to Joe Biden, if you go to any of these, you see in them an extreme arrogance. The arrogance is so high that they actually believe they not only know the solution, but they are the solution to life. Therefore, Christ is completely pushed out. There is no place for Jesus Christ. And whereas God tells us that these people are unrighteous, that their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, that they don't know the way, they present the opposite. And when you confront that, especially scripturally, you're going to get some very, what we call getting flack. You're going to get a steamroller run over you, if possible. So total depravity means that man is incapable of saving himself and is incapable of desiring to be saved. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God. None who seek after God. So we say, all right, what was it that Calvin saw when Calvin was putting together this thing that came to be called total depravity? Man is incapable of saving himself. He's incapable of desiring to be saved. Well, he went to Jesus, and Jesus said to them, let me find this, is it the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John, where Jesus said, all that the Father has given me shall come to me. That's 37, but I want the other one, the one after that, is it 44, 42, 44, where he said, you cannot come to me unless the Father draws you. It's not anyone is, okay, let me read it this. It is verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. All right, that's an absolute. It is not possible for a person to come to Christ unless God the Father draws him to Christ. Why is it not possible? Because he has no ability to desire to be saved. He is lost in sin. This is a lost concept that is a biblical reality that the reformers saw, and as now they're in this holy war against the Church of Rome, and this is when Calvin comes along. He's not the only guy. There's a bunch of others that are writing. He happens to be the one that gets the name put on something, and everybody is followed. So he said, let's first of all understand that under this biblical position of Romans chapter 3, of John and others, that man is totally depraved. That does not mean he is as bad as he can be. It means he is as bad off as he can be. Unless God calls him, he can't get saved. The second point of the 5 points is called unconditional election. Now, we're hearing and have been hearing a lot in recent years about something called unconditional love. There is no such thing as unconditional love where God is concerned. That whole concept was never established by biblical people. That was established by some psychologists. And this was a thing that came out of psychology to say that you're supposed to love the criminal as much as you love the non-criminal. That's why you can't engage in capital punishment. That's why you can't do the things God said to do to a person who's out slaughtering and murdering. That's why you can't take the abortion provider and put them to death, because there is this unconditional love. And you can't say to them, you have to stop what you're doing for me to love you. We've heard that for years. There's an old saying that we heard clear back at the Baptist church when they said, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Well, it is impossible to separate the sin from the sinner until they become born again. Once they become born again, they still have a sin nature. But they now are not sinners anymore. They are saints. They have been placed into Jesus Christ. They are now received by God the Father. They are empowered by the Holy Spirit to know Christ, to understand Scripture, to desire to be in service. All of that comes after the regeneration occurs, and the Holy Spirit comes and infills them. Now, the election being unconditional means that man can't do anything. This is grace. Unconditional election is simply upon the basis of Jesus Christ completing the law. That's what he said when he breathed his last breath out. He breathed it with a great force and power as he screamed, "It is finished," in the King James. Literally, it has been accomplished. It has been accomplished. Well, what's the it? The it is the price necessary to bring man to redemption. And the price necessary was a perfect human life. There were no perfect human lives. There are no perfect human lives. The only perfect human life is the life of Jesus Christ. Many, many years ago, when I was teaching the class on counselor in training, I took a little brief side trail to teach you on the subject of the word normal. What is normal? What is normal? Normal is going to sleep early in the morning after breakfast, right? What is normal, huh? It's according to a rule or standard. Well, what is the standard? The standard is the law of God. So that would mean if you're normal, you are perfectly keeping the law of God. There have been two normal people in the history of the world, Adam and Jesus. The only thing is that Adam did not retain his normalcy. Adam chose to violate the law of God, and therefore he fell completely away. Christ never did. So God's demand was you have to have this life, this human life, that can live an absolutely perfect life, in Christ's case, 33 and a half years, and then lay it down as a sacrifice for all of these other people that are going to be brought into the kingdom. So it is entirely by grace that Christ does this. And so there is no condition where God says to man, if you will do this, I'll save you, other than to say if you believe, if you're a believer. If you're a believer, then you're in the kingdom. If you're not a believer, you're not in the kingdom. It is very hard, I'll tell you, to teach. Because I only live in a certain period of history. I've been alive since 1934. I've been a Christian since 1957. I have only lived during that period of history. And a big chunk of my history did not have to do anything to do with Christianity. It had nothing to do with church. It had nothing to do with Bible. It had to do with patriotism because we had the Second World War. And when the Second World War came on, what was impressed upon us was that we were to be participants in the war effort, and that's what we did. We worked very hard to go out and get scrap and so forth. I don't even know how they used it all, but we'd go get it. And so my focus was on defeating the Germans and the Japanese and the Italians and anybody else involved with them. That was had nothing to do with God. After I became a Christian, I'm still in this period where we're going 1957. We are real close to a transitional period. So that when I become a Christian in 57 and God is teaching me the word, we hit 1962. And in 1962, the Supreme Court, which is not supreme, but that's what they call it, the Supreme Court, hands down a ruling saying it is illegal to have children recite in New York what is called the Regent's Prayer. That immediately gets translated by the educational system and by the political system, not to say the Regent's Prayer, but to say prayer. You can't pray in school, which they've been doing for centuries, praying in school. Then in 1963, you got the ruling that you can't have the Bible in the school because of Madeleine Murray O'Hare. The Supreme Court says it is the establishment of religion. If you teach Bible in the school, you're constitutionally wrong because you're establishing a religion. So they go about establishing secular humanism as a religion. So now in 63, I become a Christian in 57. 6 years later, I am looking at this radical change. And then 10 years after that, that same Supreme Court says to the women, if you want to kill your babies, it's okay. Kill them. It's constitutionally acceptable to kill your babies. Now, in all of these decisions are driving more and more and more people away from God and driving them into hell, but still there's some people here that are coming to Christ. So the condition is Christ. It's not what we did. I told the kids the other day, I gave them a little thing on the Ten Commandments. And I told them, you can't be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. First of all, you can't keep them. But you can't be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. Like the rich young ruler, you can set out and say, I've done these all my life. That doesn't save you. What saves you is the work of Jesus Christ, granted to you by grace from God the Father. Thirdly, they taught limited atonement. In other words, Christ really did not die for everybody. Christ died for those people that God had ordained to receive him, that he was going to call. So we get into this conflict. If Christ died for everybody, but the Holy Spirit does not draw everybody, you have a divine conflict. You have a war in the Godhead. Because Christ has gone and done something, and the Holy Spirit is doing something entirely different. That never happens. It is always complete unity, uniformity in everything they do. There is never the slightest bit of difference between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So if Christ goes to the cross and he pays the price, then every single being that is going to be brought in is going to be brought in because God's going to draw them. And we don't know how many years that's going to go on. Is that going to go on 1,000 years or 2,000? We're already 2,000 years since the death of Christ. We're now, we don't know how much farther out in the future as we look. So how many more years is it going to be? Because while we can see all of the evil and wickedness and satanic intrusion into the world, we can't see if there's a potential for a reformation, where the Holy Spirit can come in and the Holy Spirit can do the exact same thing he's done in history in the past. And Solomon, and you wonder about Solomon saying, everything that has been will be. There's nothing new under the sun. Everything that has been will be. And if Solomon is looking at this thing and seeing what happened in whatever century it happened, where there was a revival that occurred, remember that the Roman Catholic Church doesn't show up in history till about the year 400. And about 400, that's because of Constantine. Constantine decides that the church should be run the same as the state. And the state had four capitals, as it were. And so the church had to have four capitals. And the Bishop of Rome, who was the bishop of a local church, became increasingly powerful and conquered these other three cities, just as the Bible said he would do. And now, ever since then, you've had this monster on the earth called the Roman Catholic Church. So in this enormous crowd of people, God has ordained, the Holy Spirit's going to draw, you're going to come to Christ. So it is not for me to argue with God. I thank God he called me. I thank God I've been included. But you can't tell just because you witness to somebody, that don't mean they're going to come to Christ. Just because you pray for somebody doesn't mean they're going to come to Christ. You can spend hours in prayer, and that person might get harder and harder and harder, and it's a frustration. Wait a minute, we're praying, and that's between God and however this thing is set up. So this came out with limited atonement, then an irresistible grace, which just means if God calls you, as I said to Ben out there in the church entrance a few weeks ago, Ben likes to think. He thinks he likes to give me fits. He don't. He doesn't bother me in the least. But I shook his hand, looked him in the eye, and I said, if God wants to save you, you can't do anything about it. If God's going to call you to Jesus Christ, I'm sorry, you can't stop it. And somewhere along the line, this big head you've got up here is going to shrink down to size, and you're going to come to the confession of faith, and you're going to start giving praises that ought to be given if that's what God chooses to do. You can't avoid it. So this is called irresistible grace. And then the last one is the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints means it doesn't make any difference what Satan is permitted to do on the earth. You're going to survive it. And you're not just going to survive it barely. You're going to survive it entirely. And you're going to survive it with praise on your lips. You're going to go stand before the Lord in the day of your judgment. You're going to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. That's just the way God has set it up. Now, a few years ago, time goes so fast I can't keep track. I'm going to now just read to you. This is Lorraine Botner's presentation. I don't know if it's a book or if it's an essay or what. I've never gone into that. But Lorraine Botner is quite well known in certain circles. And the title of this is Calvinism in America. And for 6 weeks, I put a chapter in the bulletin. Every week for 6 weeks, started with one, Calvinism in America. And every week there would be a half of a sheet stuck in with the other things in order for people to take home and read this history of the United States of America from a Calvinistic, Reformed Christian point of view. He says, when we come to study the influence of Calvinism as a political force in the history of the United States, we come to one of the brightest pages of all Calvinistic history. Calvinism came to America in the Mayflower, and Bancroft, the greatest of American historians, pronounces the Pilgrim Fathers Calvinists in their faith according to the straitest system. John Endicott, the first governor of Massachusetts Bay Colony, John Winthrop, the second governor of that colony, Thomas Hooker, the founder of Connecticut, John Davenport, the founder of the New Haven Colony, and Roger Williams, the founder of the Rhode Island Colony, were all Calvinists. William Penn was a disciple of the Huguenots. It is estimated that of the 3 million Americans at the time of the American Revolution, 900,000 were of Scotch or Scotch-Irish origin, 600,000 were Puritan English, and 400,000 were German or Dutch Reformed. In addition to this, the Episcopalians had a Calvinistic confession in their 39 articles. And many French Huguenots also had come to this Western world. Thus we see that about two-thirds of the colonial population had been trained in the school of Calvin. Never in the world's history had a nation been founded by such people as these. Furthermore, these people came to America not primarily for commercial gain or advantage, but because of deep religious convictions. It seems that the religious persecutions in various European countries had been providentially used to select out the most progressive and enlightened people for the colonization of America. At any rate, it is quite generally admitted that the English, Scotch, Germans, and Dutch have been the most masterful people of Europe. Let it be especially remembered that the Puritans, who formed the great bulk of the settlers in New England, brought with them a Calvinistic Protestantism, that they were truly devoted to the doctrines of the great reformers, that they had an aversion for formalism and oppression, whether in the church or in the state, and that in New England, Calvinism remained the ruling theology throughout the entire colonial period. With this background, we shall not be surprised to find that the Presbyterians took a very prominent part in the American Revolution. Our own historian Bancroft says, the Revolution of 1776, so far as it was affected by religion, was a Presbyterian measure. It was the natural outgrowth of the principles which Presbyterianism of the Old World planted in her sons, the English Puritans, the Scotch Covenanters, the French Huguenots, the Dutch Calvinists, and the Presbyterians of Ulster. So intense, universal, and aggressive were the Presbyterians in their zeal for liberty that the war was spoken of in England as that Presbyterian Rebellion. An ardent colonial supporter of King George III wrote home, "I fix all the blame for these extraordinary proceedings upon the Presbyterians. They have been the chief and principal instruments in all these flaming measures. They always do and ever will act against government from that restless and turbulent anti-monarchical spirit which has always distinguished them everywhere." When the news of these extraordinary proceedings reached England, Prime Minister Horace Walpole said in Parliament, "Cousin America has run off with a Presbyterian parson who was John Witherspoon." History is eloquent in declaring that American democracy was born of Christianity, and that Christianity was Calvinism. The great revolutionary conflict which resulted in the formation of the American nation was carried out mainly by Calvinists, many of whom had been trained in the rigidly Presbyterian College at Princeton. And this nation is their gift to all liberty-loving people. J.R. Sizeau tells us, when Cornwallis was driven back to ultimate retreat and surrender at Yorktown, all of the colonels of the colonial army but one were Presbyterian elders. More than one half of all the soldiers and officers of the American army during the Revolution were Presbyterians. The testimony of Emilio Castelar the famous Spanish statesman, orator, and scholar, is interesting and valuable. Castelar had been professor of philosophy in the University of Madrid before he entered politics, and he was made president of the Republic, which was set up by the liberals in 1873. As a Roman Catholic, he hated Calvin and Calvinism. Says he, "It was necessary for the Republican movement that there should come a morality more austere than Luther's, the morality of Calvin, and a church more democratic than the German Church of Geneva. The Anglo-Saxon democracy has for its lineage a book of primitive society, the Bible. It is the product of a severe theology learned by the few Christian fugitives in the gloomy cities of Holland and Switzerland, where the morose shade of Calvin still wanders. And it remains serenely in its grandeur, forming the most dignified, most moral, and most enlightened portion of the human race." Says Motley, "In England, the seeds of liberty, wrapped up in Calvinism and hoarded through many trying years, were at last destined to float over land and sea and to bear the largest harvests of temperate freedom for great commonwealths that were still unborn. The Calvinists founded the commonwealths of England, Holland, and America. And again, to Calvinists more than to any other class of men, the political liberties of England, Holland, and America are due." The testimony of another famous historian, the Frenchman Taine, who himself held no religious faith, is worthy of consideration. "Concerning the Calvinists," he said, "these men are the true heroes of England. They founded England in spite of the corruption of the Stuarts, by the exercise of duty, by the practice of justice, by obstinate toil, by vindication of right, by resistance to oppression, by the conquest of liberty, by the repression of vice. They founded Scotland. They founded the United States. As this day they are, by their descendants, founding Australia and colonizing the world." We shall now pass on to consider the influence which the Presbyterian Church, as a church, exerted in the formation of the Republic. "The Presbyterian Church," says Dr. W.H. Roberts in an address before the General Assembly, "was for three quarters of a century the sole representative upon this continent of Republican government as now organized in the nation." And then he continues, "From 1706 to the opening of the revolutionary struggle, the only body in existence which stood for our present national political organization was the General Synod of the American Presbyterian Church. It alone, among ecclesiastical and political colonial organizations, exercised authority, derived from the colonists themselves, over bodies of Americans scattered through all the colonies from New England to Georgia. The colonies in the 17th and 18th centuries, it is to be remembered, while all dependent upon Great Britain, were independent of each other. Such a body as the Continental Congress did not exist until 1774. The religious condition of the country was similar to the political. The Congregational churches of New England had no connection with each other and had no power apart from the civil government. The Episcopal Church was without organization in the colonies, was dependent for support and a ministry on the established Church of England, and was filled with an intense loyalty to the British monarchy. The Reformed Dutch Church did not become an efficient and independent organization until 1771, and the German Reformed Church did not attain to that condition until 1793. The Baptist churches were separate organizations, the Methodists were practically unknown, and the Quakers were non-combatants. Delegates met every year in the General Synod, and as Dr. Roberts tells us, the church became a bond of union and correspondence between large elements in the population of the divided colonies. Is it any wonder, he continues, that under its fostering influence, the sentiments of true liberty, as well as the tenets of a sound gospel, were preached throughout the territory from Long Island to South Carolina, and that above all, a feeling of unity between the colonies began slowly but surely to assert itself. It is, of course, not claim that the Presbyterian Church was the only source from which sprang the principles upon which this republic is founded. But it is claimed that the principles found in the Westminster Standards were the chief basis for the republic, and that the Presbyterian Church taught, practiced, and maintained in its fullness, first in this land, that form of government in accordance with which the republic had been organized. The opening of the revolutionary struggle found the Presbyterian ministers and churches lined up solidly on the side of the colonists, and Bancroft accredits them with having made the first bold move toward independence. The synod, which assembled in Philadelphia in 1775, was the first religious body to declare openly and publicly for a separation from England. It urged the people under his jurisdiction to leave nothing undone that would promote the end in view, and called upon them to pray for the Congress, which was then in session. The Episcopalian Church was then still united with the Church of England, and it opposed the revolution. A considerable number of individuals within that church, however, labored earnestly for independence and gave their wealth and influence to secure it. It is to be remembered also that the Commander-in-Chief of the American armies, the father of our country, was a member of her household. Washington himself attended and ordered all of his men to attend the services of his chaplains, who were clergymen from the various churches. He gave $40,000 to establish a Presbyterian college in his native state, which took the name in honor of the gift and became Washington College. N.S. McFetridge has thrown the light upon another major development of the revolutionary period. For the sake of accuracy and completeness, we shall take the privilege of quoting him rather extensively. "Another important factor in the independent movement," says he, "was what is known as the Mecklenburg Declaration, proclaimed by the Scotch-Irish Presbyterians of North Carolina, May 20, 1775, more than a year before the Declaration of Independence of Congress. It was the fresh, hearty greeting of the Scotch-Irish to their struggling brethren in the North and their bold challenge to the power of England. They had been keenly watching the progress of the contest between the colonies and the crown, and when they heard of the address presented by the Congress to the king, declaring the colonies in actual rebellion, they deemed it time for patriots to speak. Accordingly, they called a representative body together in Charlotte, North Carolina, which by unanimous resolution declared the people free and independent, and that all laws and commissions from the king were henceforth null and void. In their declaration were such resolutions as these: We do hereby dissolve the political bands which have connected us with the mother country, and hereby absolve ourselves from all allegiance to the British crown. We hereby declare ourselves a free and independent people, are and of right ought to be a sovereign and self-governing association, under control of no power other than that of our God and the general government of Congress, to the maintenance of which we solemnly pledge to each other our mutual cooperation, our lives, our fortunes, and our most sacred honor. That assembly was composed of 27 staunch Calvinists, just one-third of whom were ruling elders in the Presbyterian Church, including the president and secretary, and was a Presbyterian, one was a Presbyterian clergyman. The man who drew up that famous and important document was the secretary, Ephraim Brevard, a ruling elder of the Presbyterian Church and a graduate of Princeton College. Bancroft says of it that it was, in effect, a declaration as well as a complete system of government. It was sent by a special messenger to the Congress in Philadelphia and published in the Cape Fear Mercury and widely distributed throughout the land. So you see, the Declaration of Independence actually came out of the Presbyterian Church. The form of government we have, by that I mean our court system. You have a lower court, you have an appeals court, and you have a Supreme Court. That is the polity of the Presbyterian Church. The Presbyterian Church has the presbytery. It has the session, that's the local church. If you have a problem in the local church and it's not resolved, you go to the presbytery, that's your court of appeals. Presbytery then assembles and takes the information and gives a decision either for you or against you. If the decision comes against you, you then have the right of appeal to the General Assembly, and the General Assembly is like the Supreme Court, and they now take the thing. In our case, because we are so small, our presbytery basically is our General Assembly. But the distinction I would make is that if you come to presbytery and there's a problem there and you deal with it, but it's not resolved, you have time to further examine scripturally on any other way, examine it so that you can come back together and maybe change your opinion or reaffirm it. So the system of the court system of the United States came right out of the Presbyterian Church, and that's it. So it's not a Presbyterian, I'm not giving you a Presbyterian commercial. It just happens that when he wrote this, that was it, all right? That's history.